One more text we want to tackle in 1 Samuel chapter 15 today, and this will be a little bit of an apologetics nature. I'll explain what I mean in a second. But first, consider with me the words from 2 Timothy 3:16. They read as follows. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So this text is one of those texts, not the only one, that indicates that every last word in the Bibles that we hold in our hands is inspired by God and profitable for growing us and maturing us in Christ's likeness. I bring that out because sometimes when you read things in the Bible, you might read something that is difficult or hard to understand. And that's actually what we should expect to have happen for a number of reasons. First of all, we're trying to understand a transcendent God that is beyond understanding. So to be able to think we would be able to understand everything about God with our human minds doesn't even make sense in that way. So there's some difficulties there theologically that we should expect. Secondly, we know that the Scripture was written at different times and different cultures, far removed from our own. So, for example, in 1 Samuel, we're reading out of Hebrew in a very different culture in the ancient Near East 3,000 years ago. And so bringing that worldview into a Western worldview in 2022 will have its own challenges. And so there might be some mystery in some of the words and some of what we read. But sometimes things are hard to read because they just make us wince. They go, "Ooh, man. That's a hard saying." And we read those, and oftentimes we'll read those, and the Bible doesn't tell us explicitly how God feels about those actions. So you might read about one person doing something to somebody else, and you might go, "Ooh," and the Bible doesn't weigh in on what God thought about that exact moment. And so we have to go to what we know about God to understand what we may think about that. But lastly, I think the most challenging texts are those where we know that God is explicitly behind something, and when we read it, it still makes us wince. Oh, man, that's hard. And it's to one of those texts that we turn today. It's from the first three verses of 1 Samuel 15. So if you're there, follow along with me. It reads as follows. Samuel, the prophet, said to Saul, the king, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And you read that and you wince. Oh man, that's really hard. And so what do we do with that? Well, there's a few things we could attempt. Perhaps we just kind of say, "I don't know what that means. I don't want to think about it anymore. I wish," we might even say, "I wish that wasn't in the Bible." So just move forward. Maybe just going to not think about it again. Perhaps we try to say, "Well, maybe that part of the Bible isn't inspired like the other parts, like the red letters in the New Testament, but that doesn't work. That's not how we understand the Word of God at all. You know, that all of it's inspired and helpful, including this." We might try to change it, our interpretation method, to make it something more palpable, but given that we're in the middle of what is known as a historical narrative, we should take this as face value as being history. So what we're going to try to do this morning is to understand this text in a way that is helpful, even though it is very great and it's being difficult to read. But by studying this, I think we will both set ourselves up well to answer questions from non-believers, because you can find plenty of sites that would take a text like this and just rail against God, the Christian God, very easily. At least in their opinion, this is a softball to them, and I'd like to aim to prove this morning that it is not. But it'll also encourage our own hearts in the faith when we read these texts ourselves. So we're going to do our best this morning. Nobody will ever accuse us of choosing soft texts on holiday weekends. Seems to be a pattern that we're having. And if you have any questions about what I say, you can please feel free to email me at joe@gocrosspoint.com. Partly because I'm going on vacation in a few hours. So if you want a quick response, you have to email Joe. All right, we'll look at this from a variety of angles. We'll start with what we know about God and sin. Then we'll look at what we know about Israel, warfare, and the Promised Land. And then we will look at what we know about the Amalekites and how to apply these things to us today. So first, if you're a note taker, write down this category, God and sin. And I want to say to us, first of all, A method of interpreting the scriptures is you let the clear passages explain the ambiguous or less clear passages, and you let what we know to be true about God rule and reign in our interpretation of scriptures that are difficult, which, by the way, that is also how we should approach hard things in life. We don't learn about who God is based on our circumstances in life. Okay, we think about what the scriptures say about God and filter our circumstances through those. And so when we come to a hard passage like this, we don't now want to try to figure out, well, what is this going to tell us something different about God than what we expected? We'll go to what we know about God and remember those things as foundations when we go to hard texts like this. So four things we know about God. Number one, he is sovereign. And I appreciate knowing this text, and Mitchell and I didn't collaborate on this, but just in the reading that he had and the songs that we sang and things like that, it set us up to remind us well that God is the authority over all things in the world, over time, over history, over place, over persons. He alone has the authority over life. He alone has the authority over death, and we should expect that about a God. He establishes our boundaries, where we will live, how long we will live. These are all in his purview. He is sovereign. We must remember that. And along with his sovereignty, he is just. He is good. He is right. He is holy. And all that he does is always perfect. Along with his justice, we'll talk about this more in a minute, is his wrath. And what that means is a holy God who is without sin, but wants justice, will execute justice in the world because of sin. Sin leads to death, as we read about, but there's also great mercy with him. So let me turn to a passage in Genesis 18. You don't have to flip there, it'll be on the screen, which I think actually exhibits all of these characteristics of God in one story. God goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the famous story of that. And he says, I'm going to go down because I know that the outcry and the wickedness of the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah is very grave. I'm going to pay closer attention, look closely at what's going on, and then destroy these cities due to their wickedness. And Abraham, in Genesis 18, intercedes on behalf of the cities in the following way. He draws near to God, and he says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Well, then will you sweep away that entire place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? And then he kind of reminds God of who he is. It's interesting. He goes, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Now, we must not understand this as a wise and sober-minded, soft-hearted guy talking to an otherwise moody God about what he should be doing, as if God was saying, well, all right, I was going to smite the whole deal, but because you said something, Abraham, maybe I won't. God, the key there is, God is the judge of all the earth, and he does what is just always. So Abraham is merely praying and appealing to what he already knows about God, and he gives us a picture into intercession. By the time this conversation ends, he says, 10, for the sake of 10, would you still wipe away everybody? And God says, no, if I find 10, I would still spare the entire wickedness of the rest of the city for the sake of those 10. Chapter 19 begins, and 10 could not be found. The only righteous person in the city is listed in the New Testament is righteous Lot. And if you look at Lot's life, the fact that he's considered righteous really only, you know, exhibits how unrighteous the rest of the city was as well, including his wife and daughters that will come. The angels come, they say, we're about to destroy the city. They encourage them to flee the wrath that has come. So what God is doing is he's not destroying the righteous with the wicked, and they flee, and after they are at a safe distance, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. And I need to bring out in that story, everything is destroyed. People of every age, children, little ones, cattle, homes, he destroys everything. Part of the reason we find this so challenging is because we recoil at the idea of God's wrath, that sin deserves punishment. And sometimes that punishment is for sin. We know it's at an individual level. We've seen in 1 Samuel alone how Hophni and Phinehas were killed for their sin. Nabal will be later. Saul will be later. We see other people, and we see that in the New Testament as well with Ananias and Sapphira and others. But we also see in Scriptures examples of groups of people. And this is where the individualistic West struggles the most. Groups of people being put to death for sin. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example. The flood in Genesis 6 is the greatest example, where the entire earth was filled with wickedness and everything was destroyed, save eight. And then we get here in 1 Samuel, and when the Israelites entered into the promised land, we will see another example of those as well. These stories offend us, but it's interesting that they offend us because our society is huge on justice. We're huge on wanting to be justified ourselves. We really want people to affirm that how we're living is okay, rather than having our lives confirmed to some kind of moral standard. The ethic of the day is now, let me do what feels right, let me do what I want to do, and I need you to justify me and how I'm living is correct. But we also want justice out for everyone else. We crave justice. We just don't like the idea when it comes from God to us. If you think about conversations in the news today, gun control, abortion, things like that, ultimately, no matter what side of the aisle you're on, you want justice. That's what you would say that you are desiring. You want what is right to take place. And if someone is criminal in one of these matters, you want justice to be served. So you might want abortion practitioners to be brought on charges if they defy the laws of their states. You may also want Supreme Court justices to be impeached. But whatever you want it because you believe that that is what must take place for justice to happen. And wanting justice isn't bad. And wanting to be justified isn't bad. We have these desires inherently being made in the image of God. But the problem is we set about justifying ourselves the wrong way, and our justice, or what we think is just, is often wrong as well because of sin, because it affects our thinking, and primarily, obviously, because we are not God. So what you have in the scriptures is God saying, this is what is just, and wicked humanity saying, that's not true. And as beginning of Genesis chapter 2, all the way through the end of Revelation, the Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death. That's what it is. So you could argue that every single day we have breath is a gift. That might be an appropriate starting point. We know that we're not justified before a holy God in our own righteousness, but we can only be justified by God himself through the cross of Christ. And we hate it. Who does God think he is? How could he say such negative things about me and the quality of my moral life? And we reject it. We get angry about it. But God is a just judge. And we ought to be very interested in his thoughts on right and wrong, not our own feelings on the matter. And we need to be sobered from time to time and remember how serious sin is and the wrath of God that rests upon us if it had been averted through Christ. And that is where we remind ourselves again that God is not only sovereign, holy, good, just, and wrathful, but he is also patient and merciful and gracious and forgiving. No matter how far we have sinned, he stands ready to forgive. And anytime in the scriptures, anytime somebody repents and believes, the wrath is spared. They are forgiven. Mercy is given. If Sodom and Gomorrah had repented, they would not have been destroyed. If the people watching Noah had building the ark had repented and believed, you might argue that the flood might not have taken place. It's hard to get into theological history that way, but we know this about God. When we repent and believe, we are forgiven. We see this with individuals. Rahab, the prostitute, right? The story of Jericho, that's an individual from a group where she says, I believe in your God, not the pagan gods that we worship, and she was spared, the rest of the group was destroyed. We see this with entire cities. Think about Nineveh. Jonah goes. He doesn't want to go because he knows God is merciful. He says that to God, God, I knew you were merciful. I don't want these people to be saved. But he goes and he preaches. He says, 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed, and they repent, and the whole group of people is spared. So we must always remember that God is good, he is just, and there is mercy for those who seek it. The judge of all the earth always does what is right. Now, I think it's insufficient. Well, actually, I think it could be sufficient to stop there. But let's keep going to help us understand what's going on. Secondly, let's look at Israel, war, and the promised land. Because I think when you think about God flooding entire groups of people or with fire from heaven bombing entire groups of people, that's in one category. But now when you have God sending one group of people to judge another group of people, that's another area to recoil. You might say, well, what is this? Is this holy war? Is this ethnic cleansing? Is this racially motivated? What is going on here? So now we need to get to that. First, let's think about how Israel was called for military action in the Bible. The rules for warfare in Deuteronomy 20, we read that should nations, after they've occupied the promised land, come and attack them, then they were first to offer peace. And if the nation took peace, if they went out that way, then nobody should be put to death. If the nation that they're in war with, they don't surrender, then war happens and the soldiers, all the men will die, but the women and the children and the livestock and everything else will be spared. That was the law of God, the rules of God for their traditional warfare. It was not standard fare to in Israel to put everything to the sword. In fact, the law prohibited doing that. And we must understand, too, it is rare that God calls for a total annihilation, and only when a people group is wholly wicked through and through. That was the case in Genesis 6. 500 years later is Genesis 19. 500 years later is Israel coming into the Promised Land. 500 years, roughly, almost after that, is the story in 1 Samuel 15. So while we know that these stories might be separated by only a couple of pages, we don't want to get the impression that this is how God rolls all the time. This is an extreme circumstances of great wickedness separated by 500 years off the time, often. So what do we do, though? We know that God told the Israelites this, though. When you go into the Promised Land, that's a unique situation for warfare. You are to wipe out everything there. What do we do with that? Well, first, we need to understand that this was a judgment on centuries of wickedness. Genesis 15 is so helpful. All the way back in Genesis 15, look at what God says to Abram. The Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years." That's talking about, what's that talking about? Where's that at? Let's get some audience, some participation again. Egypt, okay. We did that well last week. I want to keep it going, so. We see that happen in Egypt. "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So this is really insightful. So he's there, their people are going to go down to Egypt, and when they come back up to there will be so much wickedness that had taken place over more than 400 years. Okay, this is a lot of wickedness for one group of people or a number of people to store up. Over 400 years that judgment will take place. You may not realize this, but going into the Promised Land and the extermination, therefore, of the people that lived was not, well, the Israelites need a place to live. Let's put them in there and kick those people out. It was how God was using these people to judge wicked nations who have been wicked for centuries. And what kind of wickedness are we talking about? People that rejected God, didn't want to know God, wanted to worship idols. They were the kinds of people who would sacrifice their sons and daughters in fire as worship to the pagan gods. They had rampant sexual immorality. They were murderous. They preyed on the weak and the vulnerable. We could go on. If Sodom was similar, they were the kind of a people group that an entire city would rally around the idea of sexually assaulting a person that was coming to visit for sport. And everybody was on board. So this isn't kind of the innocent Amorites. This is like, man, this is wicked through and through. Think about Nahash, the Ammonite king back in 1 Samuel 11, who said, "I'll let these folks live, but only if I can gouge out one of their eyes because I want to embarrass them. It's not because I have any other means. I just want to bring disgrace on Israel. It'll give me great pleasure if all these men are walking around with one eye. That'll make me giggle." I mean, this is wicked. This is what we're talking about, and this is what's happening here. Second, we need to know that this imposing the ban, as it's called, is not because of Israel's righteousness. Let's read a text out of Deuteronomy 9. God says to Israel, and this is good for us as Christians, by the way, who are saved by grace. So let's take this for ourselves as we think about the grace we've received. "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is actually because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, well over 450 years ago, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I want to bring that out, because sometimes very antagonistic atheists or whatever will say that this is an example that God is a genocidal, ethnic cleansing, racially motivated God. And that is actually not at all the case. This was an execution of judgment on sinners. That is the reason. It had nothing to do with race, ethnicity. This isn't holy war in that way. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 7, God says to the Israelites, unless you think you're above such a thing, if you turn away and worship false gods and do other things, I will have other nations come and judge you as well. And that very thing happens later with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And so this isn't anything other than the wrath of God and the justice of God. But third, we see another reason that God calls for annihilation, and this, it's a warning from the Scriptures. Let's read a text from Deuteronomy chapter 7, which includes the Amorites we read back in Genesis 15. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations that are more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You must impose the ban, as it's been called. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. So part of the reason for these particular nations that they had to be annihilated was if you allowed the ones to live, they would inevitably intermingle with the Israelites and turn them away from the one true God to false gods and turn them into the exact same kind of wickedness that they did. And unfortunately, we see that this happens. I mean, we see this happens over and over and over again, all the way to when you read in Jeremiah 7:31, we read that the Israelites are now sacrificing their kids in the fire to God. And he says, I never asked for that. What is happening? That's not what I want. And we see that they go wicked. So they had to remove everything so that it would not grow back up and come back and kill the nation and remove them away. Back in 2015, I had a mole right here. I loved that mole. It was my beauty mole. It was my Cindy Crawford mole. I liked that mole. And unfortunately, the mole started to grow a tail. It kind of started to look a little bit different. And because it's right here in my face, I noticed it. So knowing what I know about moles that grow tails, and you should get those checked out, I go to my dermatologist, I say, hey, this mole looks different. He says, let me take a biopsy. Biopsy comes back and finds that I have what's called basal cell carcinoma and melanoma in situ, which is like a pre-melanoma, which is not super dangerous in the moment, but you need to get it removed or else it can be. And so they send me to a specialist, and the specialist says, hey, I have good news. I think we can save your eye. And I thought, whoa, I did not know this was that serious. You have my attention. You can save my eye. Great. So they scheduled me for two different surgeons. One was the one that was going to use something called Mohs surgery to just kind of remove a chunk out of it. It was about the size of a dime, I would say, maybe a penny. And the other surgeon later would be kind of the plastic surgeon that would kind of patch it back up and make it look like nothing happened. She actually did a pretty good job. You can see some scars here, but you wouldn't really know unless you look really closely. But between those two operations, we sat in a waiting room because they had to take the chunk of my face that they removed, not to be graphic, and too late, right? And they have to check, and what they said is make sure the margins are clear, which means they put that under a microscope and they go to all around and make sure there's not one single cancer cell anywhere in the flesh that they removed, because if you leave even one cancer cell in that spot and let it go untreated, it could grow up and just cause a lot of havoc in the future, maybe even death. And so they had to make sure we have to eradicate this thing. Like, we are going to take it out right now. Nothing can be left for your health and the health of your entire body moving forward. We cannot spare any of it. And that is something of an example of what is happening here. Because even though they may have been kids, and this is hard, right? Even though they might have been kids or wives, they would want to grow up to avenge their parents or adopt the customs of their parents and remember the religious practices of their parents, and they would draw those away or maybe even try to exact vengeance on behalf of their parents. So there's a lot of things who are going on here. And God was saying, you must be set apart from them, and be for that reason, because of their wickedness, and total annihilation is what has to take place. One application we can take here is if we think about this from a spiritual perspective. If you remember last week, we talked about the idea that bondage to in Egypt, okay, is like our slavery to sin. And so Moses leading them out of Egypt is like Christ leading us out of our bondage and the death we had because of sin. And passing through the Red Sea was a kind of baptism, and going through the wilderness is a kind of having trials in this world, testing our faith. And so it wouldn't be totally inappropriate to say, when we live in this world as believers, we must not allow any kind of sin to take any quarter in our lives at any time, anywhere. We must make no compromise with it, no covenant with it. We must be on the lookout to see sin die in its infancy. We must not let any sin come in and compromise our lives. That would be, I think, a fair way to consider spiritually applying this truth. And even when we read the Psalms, I think it was Augustine who was talking about this, because many of us, when we read the Psalms and David's talking about all my enemies and whatnot, and you might have some enemies. Most of the time, I think we might not say, I don't know who my enemy is right now, but it's not inappropriate to read those Psalms and say the enemies that are surrounding us, that are seeking to devour us, are the various sins and temptations and calls to idolatry that we have in our lives. And we must be vigilant in mortifying the flesh and those sins with God's help, lest they grow and lead us away from the living God. Now, if you're super observant, you will say to me, hey, the Amalekites were not one of the nations that were listed among the seven. And I would say to you, well done, good eye, you caught that. And really, you could say the Amalekites were part of the Canaanites, or at least very closely associated, but let's get into the Amalekites again, because I want to just flood us with information to help us with this text. So let's look at the Amalekites. We'll look at them in the past, and the present, and the future. These are the kinds of folks the Amalekites were. Number one, the past. When the Israelites were making their way through the wilderness into the promised land, unlike some other nations who came to help them, the Amalekites actually came out and tried to kill them. They went to war. In fact, you remember that great story where Moses has his arms lifted up by Aaron and Hur, and they had the war? That battle is against the Amalekites at that time. And so after that war, Deuteronomy 25, Moses says this: remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and he cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. So what does that mean? It means they started, this was a nomadic, raiding, murderous group. They started by the people who were lagging behind, whether because they were elderly or handicapped or sick or little. They started there and were running behind them and attacking them, killing them, and plundering their stuff. So these are the kinds of people who see a giant group walking, moving through the wilderness, and they say, hey, there's some stragglers back there. Let's kill them and take their stuff. They're weak and vulnerable. These are the kinds of people they were talking about. So God says in verse 19, therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, and the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. And so that brings us to the present day. Now that exact description, instruction from Moses is coming out in 1 Samuel 15. We see this. They're still sinners. Actually, look down with me at verse 17. Look at 1 Samuel 15, 17. After Saul only carried out some of the mission, Samuel rebukes him. He says, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. So they're still sinful people. And remember, remember that Saul spared the king. Go to the very bottom of the chapter, and this is more graphic even than what I just said. After rebuking Saul for not taking care of all that has happened, Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, okay, so that's the kind of, he was running around and he was killing lots of people, so shall your mother be childless among women. And you can read the next verse on your own for the sake of little ears, or you can read it on the screen. So you see that Saul was full of compromise for greed and gain, but Samuel was zealous in obeying God's commands. These were people who were wicked in the past and opposing them, and they were wicked in the present. And notice, if you will, if you wanted to read verse 4 through 9, now before Saul went to attack the Amalekites, he warns the Kenites. who had shown kindness to Israel during the Exodus. So again, even in this great wrath, those who had not been guilty of the wrath are warned and they separate and they are spared. But I also want you to look at a few interesting things about the Amalekites from the future. Remember how God said in Deuteronomy, if you let them live, they're going to go up and continue to cause a lot of problems? Well, look at some text from the future. 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. This is in the same book, later the same book. When David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites... All right, so hold on. We thought that Saul had taken out all the Amalekites except for the king and a few choice oxen. But actually, what we read is back in verse 15 that he destroyed all the Amalekites. We're in verse, what verse are we in? 7. He destroyed all the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. So that means there had to be some Amalekites still around to be attacking later in the same book, or maybe Saul even lied about. I think a better interpretation, not that he lied about who all he took care of, but I think he clearly spared a number of the Amalekites, which was not what he was called to do. So now the Amalekites make a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They overcame Ziklag. They burned it with fire. This is where all of David and his men's families were when they were out in a raid, and they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, and they took the children as well. They killed no one, but carried them off and went on their way. So the Amalekites are still causing problems in the future. We need to keep that in mind. God is outside of time. He knows how things will be in the future. But not just here. Check this out. Remember the story of Esther? Remember Haman? Esther 3, 600 years later. After these things, the king promoted Haman the Agagite, and all the king... Well, say that again. Read that way too fast. Haman the Agagite. Well, who does that mean he's descended from? Agag. Now, some have said this is a figurative title, but I don't see any reason it should be taken as such. We know some Amalekites still lived. So we can say that this is a descendant of the very king that Saul spared. A son must have been somewhere else. And look what he does. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay any homage, remember? And when Haman, the descendant of the Amalekite king, saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, he was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He didn't want to just kill Mordecai, so as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom. That's wild if you think about it, because it means if Saul had carried out the very command given through Moses way back in Deuteronomy, you could argue, okay, it's hard to get into time and history with God's sovereignty, but Esther never has to happen. Of course, Esther is a beautiful story of God's redemption and bravery. But Haman doesn't exist to try to once again, 600 years later, annihilate all the people of God. And this whole story, again, is the offspring of the serpent trying to destroy the offspring of the woman. God, who is outside of time and knows the future, knows that in sparing the Amalekites, there would only be future villages burned, women and children captured, entire Jewish people destroyed. So God, knowing the wickedness stored up in the past, the wickedness in the present day, and the wickedness that will come in the future, calls for them to be removed. That is a just consequence for their sin. Now, you guys have listened well. This is a very apologetic, seminary-like sermon. I appreciate it. And tomorrow you're going to go and see fireworks and eat hot dogs and all that. But let's finish this morning by looking at the main reason we find this passage so troubling. Mainly, it's because of the reference to the little ones. That's the reason we find it so hard. The men, we understand. The women, they were adults. They were complicit. They had plenty of sin on their own. The cattle, we might feel bad for, but we know that we didn't want the Israelites to try to use them for their own gain. This was a spiritual thing. This had to be, everything was wiped out. This wasn't so that Israel could profit off of this kind of a conquest. But the kids, well, how do we make sense of that? Because we wince when we read that. And so I'm going to give you three ways we may try to understand it in light of what we've studied. And ultimately, though, at the end of such things, we have to rest in the goodness and the sovereignty of God. Number one, as I just mentioned, God knows exactly who these little ones will grow up to be. God alone can make that call. Sarah and I were actually watching, here's your lunch debate for today. Sarah and I were watching this science fiction show, a lot of fun. and toward the end of the seasons, like season 6 or 7, these heroes start going back in time. And so they get into this time travel stuff. And they'll go back in time and they see a future villain as like a 14-year-old boy. This future villain in the series goes up and he's like a Stalin or a Hitler. He kills thousands, if not millions, of people. And so they see him when they're 14. They didn't expect to run into him going back in time. And they start to argue on themselves, hey, this is the childhood of this future villain. We should take him out. And if we take him out, we will spare millions of lives in the future. That's what one side argued. The other side said, no, he's just a boy. You can't do that to a boy. Who knows what he'll turn out if future gets changed, time gets changed. They get into the sci-fi of time changing. And they argue about it. And one side says, spare the future lives, take out the boy. And the other side says, you don't know what he'll become. Maybe he won't be that way. Besides, he's just a boy. And so which one of those sides would you choose in that scenario? If you could go back and take Hitler out at 8, would you? That, you can talk about that at lunch today or maybe next weekend if you don't want to ruin your holiday. They opted not to take out the 14-year-old. And from my perspective, that's the right call. Because we're humans. And in that show, they don't know how it's going to change in the future. We don't have that kind of authority, but God does. God can know the future. And as we've already seen, the Amalekites, even these little ones, would grow up to be those kinds that would exact vengeance or other kinds of things against Israelites. And so it's the call that God made because of his perfect knowledge, and he can act rightly and wisely in history to prevent future evil from occurring. This would be one idea. Another idea has been argued is that in some ways this may be an act of mercy on behalf of God to the little ones, especially if you hold the view that when little ones pass on, they go to be with God in heaven, not by their merit, but by God's grace alone. I linked an article in the E-News this week that argues for that point. We have a book in our resource area called Safe in the Arms of God that argues that as well. According to this view, in ending the Amalekites, the sin that had been stored up with for centuries is dealt with, and the little ones are spared from growing up in the exact same idolatry and wickedness and practices that their parents are guilty of and are going to receive their damnation for. And since we know that life extends beyond this one, justice is ultimately served in the life after this one, the children and the babies may have been averted from the fate of their parents, and an act of great grace are with God now by his mercy. That would be another view. Lastly, to help us understand this passage, we need to understand the biblical concept of corporate solidarity. And I do not have time to get into that today. There will be future studies that will allow us to do that, text in the book of Samuel that will allow us to do that. But there's an idea that in the world, the group, how the group goes, is very important. The family, the people group, working together, being blessed together, and being judged together. In our extremely expressive, individualistic West, we don't think in those terms. But there is a way to think about that. In the ancient Near East, people there very much understood the concept of corporate solidarity. We do not live in a vacuum. We are not as independent as we think we are, and I think July 4th gives us an opportunity to think about that. Tomorrow, we're going to celebrate the freedoms that we have in this nation, the Constitution. We're going to celebrate, we're going to be thankful for the blood that was spilled to secure it. We're going to think about the Revolutionary War, and we're going to have a certain solidarity with our forefathers, with George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and whoever. We'll have a solidarity. Yeah, Americans, thank you. We'll think about World War II, and Americans are courageous. They stormed Normandy, unlike some of those other nations that weren't doing a whole lot. And we kind of say, those nations, they were you know, cowards, but Americans, we're brave. And so we didn't storm Normandy, but we are like, yeah, that's American, we're brave. And we have a solidarity with our forefathers, but we're selective in our solidarity, because then when people owned slaves, we're like, I didn't own slaves, you know? But, you know, if it's something that was in our history that we reject, we're like, that wasn't me. No, don't. That I'm nowhere near that. But if it's something in our history that we like, we're like, yes, we are all brave. Now, that's an oversimplification, and it's a combustible one. So, again, email Joe. But you see what I'm saying? We're very selective in how we want to align ourselves with groups and divorce ourselves with groups, and the Bible doesn't paint that picture. We are interconnected. Families, we're connected. Parents, how we raise our kids matters. Our sin affects our kids. Our sin affects our churches. Our sin affects our society. We are not as individualistic as we think. And I put another article on this concept in the E-News as well, and we will study it again in the future. But think about this. Ultimately, it is through the idea of corporate solidarity that we have our ultimate hope. For while we might be struck by innocent children dying because of the sins of their parents, we must remember that our entire hope in this world and the next is that an innocent man, Jesus Christ, could die for sinful people like us. We are saved from God's wrath through solidarity with an innocent person dying for the wicked. And it's through Christ that we have our hope. Five applications, we'll fly through them. Number one, when we read this text, we got to remember this. Sin is serious. Sin is serious. When we read stories in the scriptures of God judging sin, it would be unwise for us to then want to accuse God of doing something wrong. It'd be far wiser for us to remember that God is perfect in all his ways and let that teach us something about sin. Sin is so serious that the way it had to be dealt with is the Son of God himself dying on a cross for you and me. Sin is serious. Number two, we need to remember our sin affects others. In our individualistic society, we might want it to be that let me just go do my thing and I'll be by myself and it shouldn't matter how my sin affects my family or my church or my friends. That's not reality. That's not how life works. Our sin is not just our thing. Our sin affects others. And so one way to love others well is to battle sin well. Thirdly, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Just want to keep reminding us of that. Because the accusation is charged that the Old Testament God is this, that, or the other, but Jesus is something different. Jesus himself pronounces a bunch of woes, both on individuals, like individual Pharisees, and on cities. He actually pronounces judgments on entire cities, like, man, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen what you'd seen, they would repent and believe. And of course, we know at the end, there will be a judgment, and all of us will go before the throne of God, and he will judge us for works done in the body, good or bad. And I pray that this text would remind us that God is holy, and he does at times pour out his wrath. And we are children of wrath apart from the saving grace of God. So if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, who loves you and died for you, and wants you to know his mercy and his compassion and his love, may today be the day that you find your independence from sin and the penalty of sin, which is death, to come and find life and mercy and grace in God. Because fourthly, wrath doesn't have to happen. We need to remember that. Wrath doesn't have to happen. Every time an individual or a group repents, the wrath is averted, and all that is found is mercy and grace. And it's undeserved. It's undeserved. That's what makes it so beautiful. And God gives it to us because he loves us. And then finally, God can be trusted. Ultimately, God's judgments are perfect, and we should be so thankful that he is just, and he is good, and he is sovereign. We should be thankful that he holds people accountable, and we should be thankful that he also gives mercy and grace and love for sinners like you and I. So I know the next time I'm going through the Bible in a year or 2 years or whatever it is, the next time I read 1 Samuel 15:1-3, I will probably wince. I'll probably wince every time I read it. But I won't wince out of some kind of embarrassment for my God or something like that. I will wince because I remember that sin is serious. Wickedness can abound. God is wrathful, but I will thank God for the grace and the freedom, even from death itself, that we have through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray.